Philip had mentioned about Passover in the conclusion of his message, so I thought that I would, it's not the reason for this, but I wanted to link and connect with him. I will begin this way. Do you have a dream house that you would like to build someday? My wife and I moved 27 times in the ministry. That may be not very much for you. It's a lot for us. So we've lived in a lot of different homes. And I said, oh, I'm paying rent here. I'm paying rent there. I would like my own home. One day we had an opportunity. There was a gentleman whose wife was in the church. And he said, you know what? You can act as a contractor. I will let you work under me. I'm going to let you see what goes on with the building of your house. So I got a nice piece of property. It was out in the country. I like country. And it was a simple design, very simple. But it was a really comfortable place for us. It was very functional. We enjoyed it a lot. I know Philip remembers it. Crystal, our daughter down in Mobile, also enjoyed it. It's not the same house today. When it was almost finished, we were going to take a tour, and when we walked into the sunken living room, it sounds pretty ritzy. It wasn't all that ritzy, but it was sunken, like 4 or 5 inches, and we stepped down, and we were looking around. I said, wow, I can't believe how clean this looks. And Mary Ann said, yeah, it does look very clean. These guys did a great job. I said, there's something, I don't know what it is, something missing. He sheetrocked over all of the outlets. I had plenty of outlets before on the rough end, but boy, when it came to sheetrocking, he just got carried away. He said, hey, let's sheetrock everything. So he sheetrocked all of the outlets in, and so I brought that to his attention. He said, my job is to sheetrock, your job is to find those outlets. And I said, no, you're not getting away with that. So he found those for me. He didn't like putting in that extra time. He's the one that did it. Still back to the dream house here. What is the most important part of a house? You folks all live in some kind of a house. I know you do. You've got, even if it's a mobile home, you're living in a house. Now, what is most important to you? Would you say the cabinets? There are a lot of people who say, no, if you give me the best cabinets, they got to be in the right place. I want a middle one in the middle of the kitchen floor so we can kind of enjoy one another as we cook a meal here. Is that the most important part of the house? Maybe you like carpets over hardwood floors. We have carpets in our house, and I don't know why they've lasted for 16 years, these same carpets. They're still in good shape. We've taken pretty good care of them. We cover them a little bit here and there, the walkways and places. And so now I'd like hardwood floors, but I've got carpet floors. Now, I don't dislike them. I just want to try hardwood floors. Or maybe it has to do with drapes. You ladies might say, well, the coverings of the windows, they got to be just right. And so everyone has his or her own desire as to what kind of drapes they should put up. Humans naturally like the window dressings, if I can use this as a term here, of a house more than, I'm going to throw these out quickly, a pad, footings, or foundation. Now, if you've been in building whatsoever, you'll know what a pad is. That's the place where you've eyeballed and you said, that's where I want to put this house. And if it hasn't been reconstituted, you got all kinds of loose dirt that is packed down and will someday move on you. You may even be out some pasture land, been covered by buffalo grass or whatever it might, what kind of grass was out there. And it's pretty stable. Or you might look just for rock. Some sort of rock that's maybe 2-3 feet down. You want to make sure that you build on that. So people don't think about the pad. They don't think about the footings, which is the perimeter of your house. And that has to have about 2 or 3 feet deep full of cement that has been laid out in such a way where the cement is poured in there with some rebar sticking up, and that's where you're going to start your house, and you put the foundation beyond that. Now, that might not be the most exciting thing you ladies have ever come across, because somebody might say to me, what in the world's a footing? Well, you've got to have a footing, and you've got to have a good foundation for a house to last. The house that we live in now was built in 88, but I look up at the corners and I see that things are separating. Something's shifting. That makes me a little bit nervous. This is why the foundation is so vitally important. So we're going to discuss here, we're going to explore at least, and discuss on my part, and you'll be discussing it in your mind, the topic of building a home that fits with the very first spring feast, the Passover. At the end of Dr. Phil's message, he talked about upcoming Passover. It's about 4.5 weeks away. And I think it's important for us to take a little bit of time before Passover comes on us to actually prepare for it. How are we going to do that? Well, we learned about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, where we are to examine ourselves. We don't have to wait for the day or two before and then wonder what's going to take place and whether we're going to be prepared for the Passover. My thesis specifically, if you're looking for a title, it's the same thing as my thesis. This is it. The Passover season is the foundation of God's temple. Oops, I threw something else in there. I threw a temple in there. We'll use interchangeably house, home, and temple. But primarily, what we're focusing on today is God's temple. And it doesn't have to do just with the physical. We're going to step out of the physical for a little period of time. I want you to think about and allow some imagery to settle in your mind about the temple of God and what God is actually doing right now. He's doing it where you're sitting right now. So it's important for us to do that, especially, I think, before Passover. We're going to use a building metaphor in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And we're going to connect the physical with the spiritual, type with reality. And it says here, and he went out from thence, that would be Jesus. He came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where did this guy get these things? And what wisdom is this? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are brought to pass, are wrought by his hands? I think it's a good little segue here. Next few words shows that he was a carpenter who used his hands. Is not this the carpenter? They were astonished that this carpenter, not the type of rough-end carpenter or Finnish carpenter that you might know about today, but the carpenter in his day dealt with stones as well as wood. And so he had a pretty rugged job. So they, who were thinking that they were pretty well educated, and they knew the law of God, they knew the Old Testament to some degree, were asking, isn't he just an ordinary carpenter? The son of Mary, verse 3, the brother of James and Joseph, Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. He can't be that smart. He can't have that wisdom. He's just a carpenter. But what we find in reading the Bible, and I know this is not new to you, this physical carpenter is now a spiritual carpenter. And he is building his temple. He is our Passover. He is the rock of our salvation. He is a living stone. He is the cornerstone and the capstone. There's a difference. He's both. Jesus Christ is our foundation. So when you and I prepare for Passover, we need to remember what he is doing and how important the Passover is to you and me, and in what ways. So we find out a building metaphor that we're going to use here. We'll also use another metaphor, a harvest one, which ties in with the building metaphor. And yes, I'm mixing my metaphors. Jesus Christ did that far more than I ever thought he would. I was ridiculed because I spent a good deal of time in my master's program studying metaphor. And one of my teachers, the same type of it, I happen to know the professor that Philip was having difficulty with because he was one of my instructors as well. There was a lady instructor, and boy, did she beat me between pillar and post, figuratively speaking. She was tough, and I'm glad I think back about it now and how much she helped me. She says, "Stop mixing your metaphors. Jerry, you ought to know metaphor." I said, "Yeah, I do, but I think it's okay if we mix metaphors." We're going to do that today. Now, the second point, I only have four. We've already done the first one, which is, it'll be a building metaphor, citing the fact that Jesus was a physical carpenter, and extending this to the fact that he is now a spiritual carpenter, and he is building his house. We, number two here, we are God's dream house. He's got a dream. And he's fulfilling that dream. He's not wishing, hoping it'll be. It's a fait accompli. It's an accomplished fact. It's going to happen right in the process of doing it. We are God's dream house. We are his holy temple. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. When I was preparing this message, I spent, I don't know, 4 or 5 hours putting it together. And then I thought, well, I'll tune it up a little bit. And I spent another 4 or 5 hours going through all of the words building, build, builder, foundation, all different types of words in what I have, the Strong's Concordance. I was amazed at how many different scriptures could be used to paint the imagery of the fact that Christ is the foundation of his temple. And that has to do with the Passover season. Let's go to Hebrews 11, chapter 11. Paul here, the Apostle Paul, is citing these different exemplary cases of faithful men and women. Here he's talking about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He didn't know where he was going. God says, "You're going south." And he went south, but he had no idea where he was going to wind up. By faith, he sojourned. That means he was like in a tabernacle in the land of promise, as in a strange country, and it would have been foreign to him. And he dwelt in tabernacles with his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked, notice verse 10. Abraham, the father of the faithful, as it says here, another place in the Bible, looked for a city. Which city? Where is that city? Which has foundations, we're going to tie that in Revelation 21 here in a little bit, whose builder, Jesus Christ, is a great builder, and maker is God. That's what drove Abraham. Even when death stared him in the face, he just remembered where he was going. So I'm going to insert something here and ask you a question. What's going to be your future and permanent address? Do you have any idea? Somewhere in Atlanta? Somewhere in Georgia? Where will it be? Well, if you don't realize it, your final address is going to be heavenly Jerusalem, which will be brought right here to this earth. That's where you are slated to go. All of us have a place. And Abraham knew that. He was looking for that city. He knew far more than perhaps we give him credit for. God revealed these things to him. Now let's go to John 14 with this thought in mind that Abraham looked for a city and it had foundations, pretty important, and whose builder and maker was God. Now I'm going to John 14. Here, Jesus was talking to his disciples. They were a little nervous what was going to happen with Jesus Christ. They didn't want him to leave them. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14, verse 1. You believe in me, you believe in God, you also should believe in me. In my Father's house, remember I was going to use those terms interchangeably, and I will, are many mansions, which in the Greek has to do with positions, places, locations. If you want to call it a bedroom, if you want to call it some room where you're going to stay in that, in a large castle or in a large temple or in a large house. There are many places. If it were not so, verse 2, I would have told you. I will not lie to you. I love these last few words. I've got to go. He didn't say it this way. I go to prepare a place for you. It's like saying, based on the content of the language, I've got to go because I'm slated to prepare a place for you. Remember what I said early on? He's doing that right now. He is preparing a place for you and me right now because he is transforming our thinking to think like Abraham did and the men and women who were faithful in Hebrews 11 and many more besides those. He wants us to focus on him. He wants us to be at one with him. I didn't use this morning. I didn't use this thought that I'm going to give you here in a moment in the Funiac and Mobile. But when you get down to it, you and I have no other thoughts that are valid having to do with the values that are permanent than God's thoughts. John 17 makes that very clear. Over and over in his prayer to God the Father, he says, make them one as we are one. So when Jesus Christ did what he did here on this earth, it might appear on occasion he was stepping out of bounds. No, he wasn't. He was commissioned by the Father to do certain things. And he did it exactly the way that God the Father would have done it. And that's precisely what he's called you and me to do. It takes a little bit longer for us. It was difficult in a way because he still had a lot of pressures in the world. But we are coming to the point where you and I will come to understand that the best thoughts, the right thoughts, the good thoughts, the only thoughts are God's thoughts. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the better off we are. Not correcting you, you may already have a handle on it. I'm talking to myself too. So that's what it gets down to. We are here to think like God thinks. So I think that's pretty important. Let's go now from preparing a place for us. Let's see how he does this in Ephesians 2. I think Philip talked a little bit about Ephesians chapter 2 early on, the first couple of verses. I am going to go to the last few verses, Ephesians chapter 2. Doesn't make me any better than he is. Just different verses. Now therefore, verse 19, talking to the Gentile converts. We call them spiritual Israelites, every human being, whether you can trace your lineage to one of the 12 tribes of Israel or not. It's irrelevant. It's immaterial. The only thing that counts is to be a spiritual Israelite. Keep that thought in mind, if you would. Now, therefore, he says to these Gentiles who were converted and felt a little uncomfortable with the Jews who were also converted, he says, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Get that fixed in your mind. Don't worry. You're not a cut above and you're not a cut below. You're even, Stephen, with everyone else. But fellow citizens with the saints and of, I love these words, household of God. And it gets better. I'm going to add here, parenthetically, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So I went to Unger's Bible Dictionary, and I thought, well, let's kind of wrestle with Merrill Unger for a little bit and find out how he talks about the cornerstone. And I found out he not only talked about the cornerstone, he talked about the capstone. The cornerstone keeps everything fitly framed together so it doesn't come apart. Capstone is also Jesus Christ. He's that, and he's also at the top. He's the head, and he keeps everything together. Same type of thing, but a different responsibility. So that's pretty important to know. He is the chief cornerstone. In his building, which is the temple of God, which you and I are being prepared to be a part of. Really important. Very, very important. In whom all the building fitly framed together. I'm going to pause there. My father, many years ago when he built our little house, we came from a farm. Spent a lot of time on the farm. We decided to come into this big megalopolis, this town that was so big, the city limit signs, both of them were on the same post. Yes, it was small. 500. I thought it was ginormous. I thought it was great big. 500. We had a couple of gas station folks. We had a dry goods store. We had a pharmacy. It was not like the ones you see today with a drugstore. That's why it was called a drugstore. And there were a number of other things. I just couldn't believe that we had so many things available. 500 people. Farming community. My father said, as he was building the house, he said to my brother Jake and I, Gerald, he said, "You guys are going to have to help me." I said, "Okay." And he taught me one time when he covered the walls. It wasn't sheetrock, it was lathing. I don't know if you guys are old enough to know what lath work is, but we did it, slapped a little mud on there, put that in. And he said, "Now watch the corners, sons. If those corners fit, you got a pretty fit house. But if they don't fit, you got a problem." And he said, "Whenever you get older and have your own homes," we've had quite a few of them, "look in the corners." One of the first things I do. I don't tell anybody if I'm visiting them that's their home. But I mean, if I'm looking for a house, I'm going to look up at the corners. I'm going to see how well fit they are. Look at this. Fitly framed together. That's Jesus Christ as the master, divine, spiritual, immortal carpenter. Our God. He fitly frames us. So whatever you're doing in this life, don't feel like you're less than anyone else. My, you're not. God has a place for every one of us. Literally has a place for you and me. I've said for many years, been in the ministry for a lot of years, and I've had little old ladies say to me, that's just a phrase. I don't think of little ladies as old. But little old ladies who said to me, "Mr. Aust, all I do," this is before dishwashers, "all I do is lean over the sink and wash dishes. What place do I have in the kingdom?" I said, "It's not what you do, Mrs. So-and-so. It's how you do it." That's a lesson for you and me. It's not what you do. It's how you do it. How you address it. What your attitude is like. That's how God evaluates us. When it's all said and done, you're becoming a spirit being, and he's made you into a divine being that shines brighter than this mediocre size of sun, which is a star up here in the sky, and you'll be a lot brighter than that. It won't make any difference what you did in this life. What makes the difference is how you did it. Dig ditches? How well did you dig ditches? Yeah, I've dug a few. Wash dishes? I've done that in little cafes. That's the only work I could find. Wash a lot of dishes. Dishwater hands. That's how I did it. Mom said, "Whatever you set your hand to do, son, do it well." And the reason I know she knew that is because she was cooking the meals in the kitchen. So she had an eye on me. So it's not what you do. You can be Buffett. That's Warren Buffett. Not Jimmy Buffett. You could be Jimmy Buffett. That's okay too. I like music. Or you could be Gates. Or you could be the President of the United States. You could be whomever you want. in a sense, it's very irrelevant. What is really important is how you do it, what your attitude is toward it. So you can't lose, can you? Just do well in what you're doing. You're always a winner, always ahead of the game. Fitly framed together, I love this next word, grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. Well, when you put a house together, and we did that once, I just liked the simple lines on it. I loved it. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't two-story, unless you call the first story was on the ground like you do a ranch home. And there was a basement, a full basement underneath, which I happened to like. I especially like, because the winters were so cold, and I wanted R, whatever it was, 30-some in the walls. And we did that because we knew we were going to get some really cold winters. So I really enjoyed that. But when it was said and done, if there was something Marianne and I, that's my wife, wanted to change, we could not say to the contractor, raise your magic wand and make that master bedroom grow another 12 square feet, excuse me, another 100 square feet. Not going to happen. Here it happens. This is spiritual. God says that it grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. So what I'm really asking you to do today, just as God asks us every day of our lives, is to think spiritually more than physically. We are physical. We're very physical. We're human. We got two great weaknesses. One is we're made of human flesh. Number two is we got human nature. And that's doubling down in a bad way. So we don't want that, but we got that. We got to deal with that. So we have the opportunity to grow. We grow individually, and God grows us. Now, you don't find a lot of numbers. I've pastored churches, 735 in one area and 625 in another. Down here, very few numbers. So that's not a matter of the numbers. It's a matter of what God is doing. He is growing us into a holy temple in the Lord. We're not still not done. Last verse. In whom you also are builded together. I gave a sermon a while back on, and I gave it at the Winter Family Weekend. I don't know if anybody was up there and heard that. But I gave it on the spiritual keeping of the Sabbath. Spiritual rest. Not just a physical rest, but a spiritual rest. Spiritual restoration and a spiritual refreshing. And the more I looked into the subject of attending Sabbath services, the more I realized that God was really working with a group. He works with each one of us individually, but oh, how he loves a group. God loves a family. God wants that family to be bigger, higher, stronger, longer, whatever way you want to measure it. God wants more and more. And that's why we still have ahead of us the 1,000-year period, where millions and perhaps billions are going to be changed, and the white throne judgment, where many billions at once are going to be brought up and made into physical flesh and have an opportunity to be judged and know their day of salvation at that time. It'd be a great time. That's what happens when it grows. It's growing. In whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So through the Spirit of God, God is inhabiting us. It says back in Isaiah 57:15. I'll touch on that quickly and then go forward. Isaiah 57. And verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Wow, I was looking for handles on that baby. How in the world do you inhabit eternity? God does. You inhabit a house. You inhabit your clothes. You inhabit the vehicle you drive. But how are you going to inhabit eternity? God does. Whose name is holy. Then he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's the sides of the north. In heavenly Jerusalem, where he is, on his throne. with him also. Wait a minute. Now he's bringing in someone else. Who would that be? That is of a contrite and humble spirit. What did it say back here? In whom you are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Isaiah knew this, that God inhabits us through his Holy Spirit and through his truth. So Passover is coming up. I'm going to thread this through. And it is the foundation on which we build and upon which God builds as he builds his holy temple. I want to go to Luke chapter 6. Nope, sorry, backing up here. Got ahead of myself. Revelation 21. Because I want to tie in this sequence of events, this process that's taking place. When I said that in Hebrews 11 we read where Abraham was looking for a city, builder and maker is God. John 14:2, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Ephesians 2, showing that he is building us individually and as a group. Then Revelation 21. You see here in verse 2, heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Verse 10, we're going to repeat it. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I'm going to skip the next verse, and he begins to describe this city. What I love about it is there are names written on it. Pretty significant. And had a great wall and high and had 12 gates. Now, if you've done any study on the city of Jerusalem, some of the history of Jerusalem, you will know that it had certain gates, the water gate. I've forgotten all of the gates. I studied them at one point. But there are 12 gates. Here, these gates in heavenly Jerusalem have the names of someone on them. Who are they? And at the gates, they've positioned 12 angels. That's a protective thing. And names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So when you read back in Romans chapter 2 and 3 about the fact that we're all going to become spiritual Israelites, you got it right here. You have, in order to get into the city, you have to be a spiritual Israelite. You have to qualify. I put quotes around that. You have to do whatever you can do, and then God does the lion's share on it. Notice verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Do you remember when Paul, how would Paul know this in Ephesians 2? That this city is built on the foundations of the 12 apostles and the prophets. Look what you find here in verse 14. Got the names of the 12 apostles on these foundations. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What strikes me here is that God is already preparing it, and has been for some time. We're coming on a little bit later, but we can learn about it. And I'm going to show that we have the opportunity to become pillars in this temple. But you know where that scripture is, don't you? It's in the Bible, I know that. It's in Revelation. We'll get to that. Nah, let's go there now. Why not? We're close. Revelation 3. I love this. Revelation 3. The attitude of the Philadelphian. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. Not eros, that is sexual love. But filial, which is brotherly love. But this brotherly love has something that overshadows it and subsumes it, and that would be agapeo, which is godly love, God's love. So the Philadelphian attitude here, as is laid out in verse 7 of Revelation 3, that those individuals have a right and a good attitude toward God and toward one another. Because if they love one another, they're automatically going to love God. And if you love God, you're automatically going to love one another. Oh, it takes work. You got to apply it. But that's where the Philadelphian attitude is. Notice what happens. It shows that those individuals in the end time are going to be spared the great tribulation. You see that in verse 10. I hope you're interested in that. If far better to sacrifice now than have to go through the 3.5 years of tribulation sacrifice then. I don't think there's much contest there. Let's go on to verse 11. Behold, Jesus Christ says, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. You'll notice he didn't say God or Christ. He didn't say Satan the demons. God won't. He's given it to you. Satan and the demons can't. He won't allow that. Whoops, but a human being can. Isn't that amazing? It's because we are walking among human beings. We're being tested. We're being sifted. God is testing to see how we're going to deal with one another. Things are going to go wrong. We're really happy when things go right. When they go right in my life, I said, this is wonderful. But when they get a little bit off kilter, I thought, oh, no. Now I got to deal with this. Now, since you've never had that, you don't have to worry. But I'm kidding. But if you do have that, incidentally, if it never happened to you, I'm going to shake your hand. I won't wash mine for a week because I've got to say that I shook your hand. You've never had any problems. But if you've had problems with other human beings over the time you've been on this earth, don't let any man, any human being, man or woman, take your crown. They can. They may not want it. But by their actions, by what they say, how they think, how they conduct themselves toward you, and vice versa, how you conduct yourselves toward them, they can be the ones that take your crown. You've got to be really careful of that. Next verse, 12, him that overcomes. Remember he's building a temple? You remember we had the foundation? We know about the gates of the city. We know about the foundations. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to see a pillar here. You know what a pillar does? It holds up the roof of a temple. So, on a mail route, there were 7 churches. You've got them all here in Revelation 2 and 3. In Philadelphia, the city in that time, which happened to be in western Turkey. You were talking about Turkey earlier. And in that area, they had a lot of earthquakes. Many earthquakes. And they often found that when an earthquake happened, what do you think remained when a heavy earthquake hit those buildings? What do you think might have been retained? The pillars. You had the foundation and the pillars. That's all that was left. Isn't that interesting? Think Christ may know what he's saying here. Wait a minute, we're not done. When the buildings were all fine, there were no earthquakes, and they had this fine temple built, and they saw a man of great credibility or a woman, and they wanted to promote them, they put an extra pillar in the temple and inscribed their name on that. That's the way they did it physically in those days. So is it any wonder that God uses that type as his spiritual reality is going to do that? We have an opportunity to become a pillar in the temple of my God, the one that overcomes, and he shall go no more out. In earthquake country, boy, they were fleeing. You don't have to. Not with God. Not in his temple. You're safe. You're protected. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Remember the inscription on a pillar? If somebody's pretty credible. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So there's a lot of meaning in the building of God's temple. And we're a part of that. You may not see yourself that way. I'm asking you to think that way. That's how God works. I am going to come down here to 1 Peter chapter 2. I have learned many years ago that when our backsides are tired, our minds quit. So I want to make sure. I'm going to try and short-circuit that baby a little bit. I've said enough here. Anyway, 1 Peter. Did I say Peter? Yes, I did. Thought I did anyway. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll never forget many years ago when Mr. Gerald Waterhouse would preach for a couple of hours, and I thought, whew, he looks like he's done. I hear him round in that corner. I see him. He is quitting. Okay, honey, let's grab her stuff, about ready to go. And he says, where do you guys think you're going? I mean, he would say that. You're not going anywhere. This is a Sabbath. Take it easy. I got a couple hours more. So he would preach sometimes for 3 hours, and I've heard tell that he might even do four. Paul talked for a long time in the book of Acts as well. I'm not going that far. 1 Peter 2. If you want to know what some of the tools that you need and I need as a carpenter's helper's tools, they're all over the Bible. You can start with the Ten Commandments, and you should. I should. And the spiritual application of those Ten Commandments, for sure. All types of principles in the Bible that are based on the commandments, all of those are carpenter's tools, things that you and I use in order to become more like Christ, to be at one with God. And of course, that's not even spending a lot of time on such things as humility. Whoops. Repentance. We're on an ongoing state of repentance. I remember talking with a couple of people, and they said, "Hey, Mr. Ost, I don't know why you keep talking about repentance. I did that before I was baptized. That's it for me." I said, "Well, if that's it for you, you're gone. You're a dead man. We need to repent every day. We need to say, God, hey, I didn't make it through here the way I wanted to, and I am listing them before you. It's between you and me, and I'm begging you to forgive me. I want to do what's right. I keep on keeping on. Don't stop." So in a very real sense, we are repenting every day. I had one time an instructor in college, an ambassador, and he said, "I finally figured it out, kids. I can keep it down to one sin a week." I almost fell through the floor. Once, how would he know that he only sinned once in a week? He said he could do that. I said, "Guy's not doing anything. Must be taping up his mouth and his mind and everything else, because there's something he's going to be doing wrong. He's going to sin." Now, we do sin, and many times our sins, we don't even know when we sin. A lot of the times we do, and we try to ignore it. Let's take a look in 1 Peter 2. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice," part of the carpenter's tool there, put it aside, being angry, upset, all deceptiveness, put aside hypocrisies, do away with being envious, jealous of others. Remember, that should be done away with the fact that it's not what you do, it's how you do it. You don't have to be jealous of somebody else. You're already in, you're on the saddle, if I can use that analogy. You're already on the horse and you're riding. "And all evil speaking." Well, that's a difficult one to do, isn't it? Well, the person that can get through a day without ever saying something derogatory about somebody else, I want to meet that person. As Bill Murray said in Stripes, "I want to party with you, cowboy." Because there aren't very many people that can do that. Jesus Christ did it. I don't know of anyone else who has done it. I've had people try and tell me, "Well, boy, I do it, and you better learn to do it, because I do it every day." I said, "Oh, really? You never speak evil of anyone, any time." "No, no, sir, I don't." So we parted. I was afraid to stand too close to him. "As newborn babes," verse 2, "desire the sincere milk of the word." How do you mix milk with sincerity? But he does. Like a little baby drinking milk. Just desire the sincere, open, basic, transparent, clean milk of the word, so that you may grow thereby. "If so be you have tasted," well, that would fit with milk, doesn't it? "That the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone." Remember, he's the rock of our salvation. David said that in Psalm 89. Paul talks about that Old Testament Israel followed the rock, and that rock was Christ. And we know that he is our Passover, so we've got foundation. We've got a rock. We've got a stone. We've got somebody that's immovable. Somebody that you and I can depend on. Do we do it? Or do we spend most of our time thinking about physical things and about how we can work things out in our own lives? Ah, we're building a house on quicksand when we do that. Or swamp. It's not going to hold up. To whom also, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, and Jesus was, but chosen of God, and he was indeed precious, and is, you also, all of you church members, all of you saints, you're a saint. You have the Spirit of God, you're a saint. So, all of you saints, as living stones, not dead ones, are built up a spiritual house. Then he switches a little bit. Within that house, you have a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by and through Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1 tells us that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Why did he say that? Well, he understood Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He knew about the whole burnt offering and the meal offering, the peace offering, trespass and sin offering. He knew all about those. He said, no, you're not going to have to shed much blood. There'll be a few that'll be persecuted and martyred. For the most part, nope, you're not going to have to do that. And that's why you are a living, not a dead, living sacrifice. Really important to us. God really has mercy upon us. So you can go through all the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, and see different lists that Paul makes up showing what our carpenter's tools are. Passover season sets the foundation for God's growing temple. And what you and I must do, we have the opportunity to do, is to take hold and help Christ build our part in it. Because we do have a part. We have the opportunity to prove to God that we love his way more than we love our own way. We have the opportunity to prove to God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we love his truth, his will, his way, more than we do this world at large. I've said so many times, you can have somebody knock on your door and try to get their foot in the door. We used to say, oh, you don't want the foot in the door. Because if he does, you'll never get rid of him. Now, some of you haven't lived long enough to know that, but they used to have the Fuller Brush Men and others like that get their foot in the door, and all they had to do if they got in there just a little bit, they got you. So we beat them. Oh, my. We whip them between pillar and post. What we do is we lock the door, then we sit in our comfortable chairs, turn on television, and we have all kinds of people selling us things. And we sometimes don't even resist them. We just say, hey, go get them. You ever notice there are more commercials now in programming? They're finally figuring that. Somebody did a study on it, found out they're inserting more commercials. They'll speed up programs so that the regular programming, you might not notice that they've sped it up a little bit, because that means if they get a few more seconds, they get another $17,000 for a commercial. Think they may do that? So you don't have to have somebody beating on your door. You and I lock the door, keep them out, turn TV on. We got plenty of salespeople. My point is this. You and I have the opportunity to realize what's going on and realize that God has called us and he's preparing a place for us, and we have a part in it. Passover is 4.5 weeks down the road. Are you going to wait until 1 week before Passover to prepare for it? I hope not.